me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look together at verses 1 through 10. And I'll explain just a bit why I'm not going into 11 and not covering that. I'll explain that later, but we're going to read together verses 1 down through verse 10. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What in the world do we say to such things? I feel the weight of almost anything I say at this point is going to be like stepping my muddy feet into the pure waters of Jesus' words. This is the first time in the gospel, other than the call of the disciples, that he's actually opened his mouth to teach. And this is God. This is the incarnate God who, for our sakes, though he was rich, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. These are not the mere words of a Christian philosopher. These aren't just some human preacher. These aren't the good ideas of a particular culture. These are the very words of God made flesh, the God who spoke the universe, the cosmos, into existence. The very God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who said, "Let the expanses separate." Who created animals, who by the very word of his power created all things out of nothing. And here he is, and if you'd walked up to him in this moment, you would have felt the breath being expelled from his lungs and through his vocal cords out over his tongue. Blessed. 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 What's interesting is the first words. One of the interesting things, what can we say about these words? But one of the interesting things about this is that the first words out of his mouth recorded in Matthew are not commands. They're not, "Here's all the stuff you need to do." They are statements of blessing. We know the structure of them. We know the first half are all these blessed, 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 blessed are these kinds of people who have these kinds of hearts. That's the A of each of the verses. The B of each of the verses is because of this particular thing. But I just want us to pause and move slowly into this. Because this is Jesus. This is Jesus, and he's got a bunch of people around him listening to what he has to say. But there are only a few apostles and a few disciples. And my great concern is that we would be the spectator crowd rather than the ones who hear these words and say, yes. To hear, oh, I hear these words and these are interesting ideas and philosophies. It would be interesting if the world was a better place. But as disciples, we hear these words and we say, yes. No matter how much the world says no, 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 and our hearts and our remaining sins say no, 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 there's something that resonates with the one who's been called by Jesus who says yes. One writer says that with every blessed, there becomes a enlarging gap between those who merely hear him and those who are his disciples. And these blessed fall on us like a cascade of truths that either crush us or convict us or cause in us a longing to be more like these words. These aren't for super saints. These aren't for special class of citizens in the kingdom. These are for us, his disciples. And our resistance to these words, our indifference to these words, our rejection of these words is a rejection of Jesus. And particularly these words, as they bear forth fruit in our lives. So with much fear and trepidation, I try to clean my feet as best I know how to step into these beautiful, pure, holy, holy waters of the words of Jesus. And may I say, if you're in the habit of talking to your neighbor during the sermon, may I urge you to pay particular attention this morning? May I urge you to hear and listen to these words of Jesus? May I urge you that the words of Jesus and an understanding of what he has said is much more important than what your neighbor has to say to you right now. And certainly more important than anything you could say to your neighbor. God came to earth to speak these words. Will you not for an hour give him your attention? This is a specific example. As we ended last week in chapter 4, we are told in summary way that Jesus goes about to these some 200, according to Josephus, some 200 towns and small cities throughout the Galilean area, preaching to up to 1 million people. He's an itinerant preacher. He is probably preaching these same things over and over. There are slightly different versions of them in the Gospels. That gives reason why they are slightly different in different occasions. But what Matthew does is introduces us, first of all, to his ministry, of his healing, of his teaching. We're told in verse 25 of the previous chapter that great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea. He has a huge popularity at this point, and there are thousands of people. But what's clear in chapter 5, verse 1, there is a difference between the crowds and his disciples. And that's still true in every church and every city where the gospel is preached, that despite our church membership, despite our baptism, despite whatever we may have professed, there is a difference between the crowd who hears him and the disciples who love him. This is a specific example of Jesus' teaching ministry. And this teaching, as I've said, is not to the general crowds. This isn't evangelism. This isn't primarily, hey, let me tell you about the law so you can be crushed, so you can get into the kingdom. He specifically makes a distinction. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, what does he do? He goes up, not literally on a mountain, but in the mountainous region. It's probably not a particular mountain and well-meaning, though probably not parallel, that he went onto a particular mountain like Moses and he's the new Moses. I don't think that's what's really going on here. But rather, he goes up into a mountainous region. Luke identifies it as a plain. So it's these hilly regions in which there's a plain. What's clear is his going up into the mountainous region this hilly region is in response to the crowds. And here's what I think is happening. He goes to escape the crowds for a bit. There's a large population following him, and he goes up into the mountains to make it a little harder to get to him. And by verse 1, we're told that he sits down, the place of official teaching, not just because he's tired, but when he sits down, his disciples came to him. His initial audience at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, which I think is a misnomer. It's not a proper name for it. But you see why, because he goes up onto a mountain, though I don't think it's a proper translation. He goes up into the hilly region, but he there calls his disciples. His disciples come to him. So it seems to be limited to those who are either the 12 or probably a larger group of those who have identified themselves as disciples, not just people who want things from him. But what we find by the end of this section, 5, 6, and 7, by the end of chapter 7, there is a crowd, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And probably what has happened, he's pulled away from the crowds, he's teaching his disciples, but the crowds, the people begin to trickle in. And probably this sermon is not one single thing. I mean, can you imagine hearing the Sermon on the Mount the first time and being expected to remember anything from it? 5, 6, 7. It seems like it's a compilation of probably several days of teaching is what is happening here. And by the end of his teaching of his disciples, the crowds have found him again. And now there's a massive following. I think that's what's going on here. He goes away for kind of a retreat, mini conference with his disciples, but they begin to find him. And finally, by the end, that there is a crowd. But the point here is that this section is specifically for his disciples. This is an evangelism primarily, which settles, I think, some of the debate about, well, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? It's to raise the standard so high to help us realize we need the righteousness of Jesus. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he's saying, having entered the kingdom, having believed on me, having followed me, this is kingdom living. This is kingdom heart. And while the crowds come in the end and are the backdrop, it's to his disciples already committed to him who he's speaking to. The purpose of this discourse is to tell them, as he has been teaching them the good news of the kingdom, this three chapters is a summary of kingdom living. And we notice that in verse 3, blessed are the poor spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Down in verse 8, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Over in chapter 5, verse 19, those who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, the next verse, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These heaven things keep coming in. These kingdom things coming in. He's just simply telling them, this is what life in the kingdom is like. You've repented to enter into the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Now that you've entered in by faith in me, this is what life looks like. And yes, can it be used to convict people of sin and point out the reality of the law and of sin? Yes. But that's not his primary purpose here. It's to teach his disciples what kingdom living looks like in this world. So that's what I think the purpose of the discourse is itself. There is this central theme of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I believe they're using them interchangeably. He's using them interchangeably. And remember last week I said I didn't think that the word kingdom, which sounds like a thing over here, really this is the active reign of heaven. This is what, when God comes and rules in the earth among his people, this is the reign of heaven. This is the reign of God. This three chapters is what it looks like when God comes and indwells people. And it's the very thing we're to pray for. Notice over in chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The coming of the kingdom is not a political agenda. First and foremost, externalized by way of politics and economics, the kingdom of heaven is the reign of God in the hearts of his people to live as citizens of the kingdom in the here and now. So whether we're Democrats or Republicans or independents, whether we're for this person or that person, whether we believe capitalism or socialism or oligarchies or monarchies are the best rule of government, whatever. These things we ought to agree on, brothers and sisters. That the kingdom of heaven is within us. Because Jesus, by his Spirit, dwells in us and adapts us and changes us despite all of those externals and agreements and disagreements, that apart from the nations and the kingdoms of the world, there's a kingdom that is within his church living and thriving, and it's God reigning in his people. This is serious, serious, glorious business. It is the business of heaven that we're addressing, that Jesus is addressing on. I cannot overstate the beauty of these Beatitudes. I'm one of those guys. Read through this 20-something years ago, December of 1990, somewhere within the next several months. I was speed reading through the New Testament over and over again as a brand new Christian. Beatitudes, 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 Beatitudes. Okay, I know that. But I sat down there with these week and was just absolutely unraveled for the first time. Reading through the commentators, making mention of what these various words mean, thinking of the words of Jesus, thinking of hearing them from his mouth, and thinking, what in the world am I going to get up and say about these words? And quite frankly, not wanting to come out of the study, but just wanting to be with Jesus by myself. But then I think, this is the kingdom. This is what it's about. He stood up and opened his mouth. I should stand up and open my mouth and speak what he spoke. Now, let me just start. Yes, this is the start. With a great difficulty in preaching this section, which is the difficulty of the word blessed, or blessed, if you like the older two-syllable version. Blessed, blessed. This is a very difficult concept to translate into English. Some well-meaning people have said happy. The be happy attitudes, as Robert Schuller wrote a few years ago, who I don't recommend on that or I think any other thing. But it's just not happy, because it doesn't make sense. Happy are those who mourn. Yeah, that doesn't quite get it. And quite frankly, some of these things don't give themselves to being happy, because then it becomes, oh, I'm emotionally happy. This isn't about emotions. That's not what this is about. Blessed sounds a little bit too something. Doesn't quite get it. It conveys something more of what the Aussies would say of good on you. Like, you're well. There's a wellness to you. There's a goodness of life to you. However hard it is, however difficult, no matter how miserable, as they are flaying the flesh off your body in persecution, or burning you at the stake, or you are mourning over the brokenness of the world, none of that is happy in and of itself. So it's not like, dun, 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 dun. This is not Disney World blessedness. This is saying there is something well with you. There's something that's right about you. There's something going on in you that the world can't understand and the non-disciples don't understand. This is what the ancients, the Greeks and the Romans and the philosophers argued. What is the good life? Not how do you act good, but what is the quality of life which can be weighed in the scales of all of human history and be weighed as good? That's all wrapped up in this passage. It's to be well. It is, as we sang in that wonderful, amazing hymn, to be well in our soul. So maybe we could translate that way. Well-souled are those who these things. Well, that's something about the translation. Let's look at these incredible words. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does this mean? Well, Luke's version is blessed are the poor. For various reasons, I don't think he's saying this is merely an economic or social issue. This is those who are poor in spirit. And you can see it's capitalized there. There's no capitalization in the Greek. So is it poor in spirit because of the Spirit's work? Is this poor in my spirit? I think it's some mixture of these things. It's the entrance into the kingdom that brings to somebody to absolute spiritual bankruptcy. Who enters into the kingdom who says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I come naked to thee for dress, and I'm blind. I come to you for spiritual sight. I can't hear and I come to you for spiritual hearing. I come not to merit one single farthing, one single penny, one single halfpence, some single kwacha. Right? Kwacha. Had to hit the Zambians. One single little one that says, I bring anything by way of merit. Everything is of grace. Everything is of the merit of Christ. Everything that God gives to me is exactly what I don't deserve. And you are well in soul. Good on you. If the disposition of your soul is God doesn't owe me anything and neither does anybody else. And Jesus says this wonderful thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. Notice the verb tense is. The ones that follow will be shall be. This one is present tense in the Greek is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we must be born again by the Spirit to enter into the kingdom. We can't even see the kingdom unless we are born again. And what happens when we are born again? Born again 101 says you come in with nothing. That's how you get in. That's the gospel. That's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I merit nothing. I bring nothing to Jesus to favor me. I bring nothing to God by which He rewards me. In the entrance of the kingdom of heaven, it comes in and says, I have not only an empty wallet with no money in it, I don't have a wallet. I don't have any pants. I don't have a bank account. I don't have anything. I've got nothing. I'm coming to you naked and blind. And I come saying, Jesus, you give sight and you give hearing and you give riches and you give glory. And all of that is nothing, 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 nothing but undeserved favor because I am bankrupt. I don't have anybody to borrow from. I can't get a loan. I don't have anybody that can give me a single penny to get me out of debt. Not only am I bankrupt, I'm actually owe a debt that I can never pay, and God pays it in full. And then heaps riches on top of that and says, this is what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know that God has come into a human heart and is reigning there when somebody has that fundamental disposition. When somebody thinks God owes me, I'm deserving. My salvation is by my own works. And all the rest, where is the reign of God in that human heart? Jesus says it's not there. It's not there. So Gospel Kingdom 101 is blessed, happy, well-souled is the one who says, you don't understand, I got into this thing because of nothing in me. I don't have anything to prove to you. I've already proven by the cross I don't deserve this. You don't have anything to prove to me. You don't have to teach, make me think you're good enough to get into heaven. As a matter of fact, you try to prove that to me and you say to me, I think I should get into heaven because X, Y, Z. You've just proven that you're probably not entering the kingdom of heaven, at least not presently. So it's the poverty of spirit that Jesus says yours now is the reign and rule of Christ in your heart, the reign of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the will of God has been born in you by a miraculous act. Is that not amazing? So let me ask, are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit, bankrupt, without any righteousness of your own? Only dependent on the righteousness of Jesus and His riches and His glory alone. If so, then you are well sold. Because yours is the kingdom, the reign of God on the earth. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter what kind of education you have. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what color skin you have. It doesn't matter what you put on your W-2s and your W-4s and all the other tax forms that you get and what your income is at the end of the year and what your education level is. The thing that unites us is that we are poor in spirit. We are all paupers. We are all beggars before God in His grace. So that's the entrance way, I believe. The second way, the second thing in this beautiful poem, in this beautiful structured entrance into the kingdom, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. There's a couple of different things I think we can think about. What does it mean by mourning? Mourning over what? And I'm going to say mourning about just over. Now, remember, it's laid on the foundation of the first one. You can't skip the first one and jump to the second one and get the blessing. These are all stacked in one another, and I think in a particular order. But Jesus says, for the poor in spirit who comes and sees the kingdom and accepts the grace of Jesus, there are those in that, and all of those in that who are true disciples mourn. Well, what do they mourn over? A couple of things. One is, first of all, their spiritual bankruptcy. One is the reality that I do come to the cross empty-handed. Why? Because my righteousness is but filthy rags. And even as the disciple looks over at the filthy rags that they've stripped off to go naked in front of the cross so that they might be received by Him, they look at the rags and they go, ah, the best of what I have to offer is like filthy rags. And God is deserving of all of the glory, and He's deserving of all of my love, and He's the most supreme of all beings, and He is full of beauty and glory and holiness. And I ought to just think of Him and just my humanity almost unravel, and I ought to look at Jesus and the cross and His righteousness. But I mourn because of my hard-heartedness. I mourn because of my remaining sin. I mourn because of my past sin. So there's a personal mourning. And Jesus says, not get over that because that's going to lower your self-esteem. He says, you are well sold. Because you've come to grips to who you are in the presence of a holy and righteous and sovereign God who's really there. There's something wholesome and healthy about saying, my righteousness apart from God is filthy rags. And I lament that God is so worthy of my adoration and my worship, and yet I have failed to give it to Him. Even up to this day, I have not worshiped Him. When shall we love you as we ought? When will we serve you as we ought? When shall we, all of those from that hymn that we sing? But that's not the only thing. It's not just an internal mourning. It's a mourning over the world. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. It is to look at the brokenness of the world and say, how did this happen? It's to look at disintegrating marriages and families. It's to look at abuse. It's to look at poverty. It is to look at wars and rumors of wars. It's to look at the world and its brokenness and hating one another and the fights and the deaths and the racism and the sexism and all of the rest and say, this is not how it's supposed to be. It's not how it's supposed to be. This is all messed up. And at least spending some of my time in the midst of all of my life saying, God, how long, oh Lord. So it is a mourning over the sins that are personal. It's this mourning over the sins that are in the world. And to look at disease. And to look at death. They say it shouldn't be like this. Even Jesus, He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He doesn't come skipping into town and say, hey, I'm your guy. Give me just a second, let me warm up, and we'll get this guy up. He stands over the grave of Lazarus, knowing He's going to raise him from the dead, and weeps and laments and cries out and says, Father, I know that You always hear me. But He's looking at the death of His friend and the human suffering that is caused in His family and the wailers and the mourners, and He knows He's going to raise him from the dead, but He weeps and He sympathizes. And we too look over the grave, the coffin of our loved ones, the lifeless body, and mourn, knowing they will be raised from the dead in Christ. How much so, more so, mourning over those created in the image of God that, as far as we know, are outside of the cross and will be raised to that of destruction. Jesus says, "Well sold are those who mourn in these ways, for they shall be comforted." Mourning and weeping comes for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In the morning of Christ's resurrection, in the day of His glory, in the coming of the great day of the Lord, comfort, comfort my people, the prophet says. And it is the gospel alone that will turn our mourning and our tears into comfort and into joy. So Jesus says, "Blessed, well-souled are those who mourn." So there's poverty, there's mourning, but out of that, knowing of the brokenness, knowing of our spiritual bankruptcy, it turns the disciple. And this is, again, where Bonhoeffer says, with every step, we feel the distance going further and further between the crowds of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus. And maybe I've already lost some of you. Maybe I've already lost some of you. But the next step is what is bred in our hearts out of that is meekness. It's a humility. It is a lowliness because of an awareness of the greatness of God and the brokenness of the world. And dealing with God, there is meekness. And dealing with other people, even those rebels against God, it doesn't breed pride. I got into the kingdom and you didn't. Remember, we go back to, I'm bankrupt. There's no difference between you, lost man and woman, and me, but the grace of God. And I look at your sin and I don't condemn self-righteously. I mourn because I get it and that's in me. And there's a meekness in dealing with other people that says, there, but by the grace of God go I. There's a meekness before God. There's a meekness before other. And Jesus says, those who have that bread into the heart, they are well sold, good on ya. Why? There's a meekness because it's those kind of people alone, he says, shall inherit the earth. Shall inherit the earth. This is quoting one of the Old Testament Psalms. Jesus comes along not to trash the earth, but to redeem the earth and the world. And so while we're mourning over sin, we're mourning over the brokenness of the world, the mourning is actually planting seeds for the enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will be no more sin, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more brokenness, and there'll be no more rebellion against God, and the earth will be full of the glory of the God of God as the waters cover the sea, and the earth will be redeemed, and His righteousness will cover it, and we will be comforted. And because we have meekly mourned that brokenness in ourselves and in others, there is an inheritance of the earth that is to come. And he says, for that reason, it's in the future, but for that reason, there's something good going on here. Do we mourn? Do we feel a meekness in dealing with ourselves and dealing with others and dealing with even the non-Christian? Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There are some theologies that take point number one, blessed are the poor in spirit who realize that they're bankrupt, and just leaves it at that. Hey, I've got nothing to offer to God. That's all I get. I get in by grace, and that's all there is to worry about it. But Jesus says that in the process of things, something else is awakened in the believer, in the disciple of Jesus, and that is there are appetites in them that begin to awaken. Imagine never having to eat. 10, 20, 30 years into your life, and everybody else is eating, and you're looking at them, and you're like, what is that thing that you're doing? Well, I'm eating. Well, what are you doing that for? Well, I'm hungry. Well, I'm thirsty. Well, what do you? And you go, what is that? And suddenly, you begin to feel a pang somewhere down here and a dryness of mouth. You begin to hunger and thirst for something that you've never had. That's what happens in being born again. Suddenly, there's this thing called righteousness. And it's the righteousness of God and the goodness of His law. And it's just the goodness of His goodness. And it's the contrast of His goodness and the way He created things to be in families and marriages and people and in nations. And now, because of the mourning over that, there begins to be a hungering that grows and a thirsting that... And when you're hungry and thirsty, can you really concentrate on much of anything else? Some of you who have fasted, you know that period in which you just, you know, no matter what you think about, you're just like, it's all you can think of. And then it passes for a bit and then it comes back and it becomes more dominant and strong. So imagine that Jesus is saying that in His people, there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a future tense. It's a hunger and thirst that are not satisfied in this life. They shall be satisfied. So what does that mean? Well, the disciple of Jesus begins to hunger and thirst for their own personal righteousness. Why? Because they think they can merit salvation? No, we dealt with that step one, remember? That's a settled issue. But begins to say the righteousness of God is beautiful and glorious, and it's actually good. And it's spiritual and it's holy. And my relationship with my wife and my relationship with my children, my relationship with my brothers and sisters, my relationship with my neighbor, I hunger and thirst to be righteous in all of those relationships. I want holiness. And it's like a growing hunger and thirst that actually doesn't get satisfied, because I know no matter what I do, I always fall short. But the hunger and the thirst never dies. And it longs for the time when Jesus will return to fulfill all righteousness in us, when I will sin no more. Not only will my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, but that I will actually sin no more. Are you hungry for sinlessness? Now, I'm not a sinless perfectionist. I'm not. But are you hungry for it? Are you thirsty to not sin anymore? Or have you settled in to say a little sip here, a little bite there, just enough to hold over, just a little appetizer. Let me indulge some of my sin as well. Or do you say, until there is sinlessness, there's something in me that will never be satisfied? But Jesus says the day is coming when you will be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness in the earth? Do you look at oppression? Do you look at wars? Do you look at genocide? Do you look at the hatred? Do you look at physical and sexual abuse? And is there something that awakens in you that says, that's not right, and it hurts, and it's distracting, and it's painful? That's a hunger and thirst for God to exercise righteousness in the earth. And Jesus says, you keep hungering and you keep thirsting for that, and you keep working for that, and you keep speaking for those who can't speak for themselves, and you keep laboring for the unborn, and you keep speaking truth, and you keep doing those things. Why? Because the day is going to become when you will be fully satisfied, and all of your hunger and all of your thirst will be completely satisfied, and you will say, ah. Added to that, In all of these things overlapping and somewhat connected, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Well-souled are the merciful. What are the merciful? The merciful are those who are in the practice of giving people not only what they don't, not what they do deserve, but giving them what they don't deserve, which is mercy, which is grace. Saying, if I deal with you justly, this is what you will get. I'm going to deal with you in mercy. I'm going to treat you as you do not deserve to be treated, in the right sense. I'm going to understand that when I see you suffering, when I see you sinning, when I see you stumbling, when I see you rebelling, that I look at myself first and foremost and say, I get it. I get it. I am no better. I get it. But God has shown mercy to me. And therefore, I show mercy to you, not so you can just get away with murder, but because you need mercy, as I need mercy. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Another way to put it is, if you don't show mercy, don't expect any. It's the bottom line, and it's one of the hard sayings of Jesus. You say, oh, I love mercy. I'm not sure about giving it to others. But the one who says, God is big enough to sort this thing out. God is big enough to deal with this in ways that I can't. God in Jesus is big enough to sort out all of the muck and all of the mess and all of the disaster of all of these things. Therefore, I can afford to take risks and show mercy even if people will abuse it. Why? Because that's what I want God to do to me. They shall receive mercy. It's a glorious, glorious promise. It sounds a bit mercenary at first, but I think Lewis is right. We think of somebody who's mercenary, like if I love my wife in order to get money from her, that would be a terrible thing. Like if I was just playing her for the inheritance of her father because I'm trying to give something in order to get something else back. But if I love her for the sake of her loving me back, Lewis rightly says, that's not mercenary. It's just the nature of things. So if I was being merciful in order to get a financial reward, that would be terrible. If I'm giving mercy with the expectation of hope in receiving mercy, it's return of kind for kind, and it's the way that God works. So it is, according to this verse, a right thing to say, I want to be as abundantly merciful as I can and give people the benefit of the doubt and not deal with them in always justice and giving them exactly what they deserve. But I want to give such mercy that I will be dealt with the same measure that I use to measure, I will receive in return. Therefore, I will give the benefit of the doubt. I will assume the best. I will do the best that I can. Why? Because that's what I want from God. By free grace, by free merit. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart. And this escalates it so much more than the Pharisees, because it's not just purity, appearance of impurity. This has to do with purity of the inmost part of our being. The heart is a compilation term. It just means your heart, your emotions, your desires, your affections, your mind, your thinking, your will, all of that wrapped up together is the heart. And Jesus says the one who is pure in heart is the one who's blessed. Which at this point, some of us are saying, okay, I think now you just lost me. I think now you just lost me because, I mean, we all know we're sinners. We know there's remaining sin, things like that. And I'm going to assert that Jesus is not saying that there is either absolute sinfulness or absolute purity of heart, but that sinful people can be pure in heart. With pure intentions, with sincere intentions. The word, as some of the commentators say, may be unified, single-minded. Pure in heart, having the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and being aimed and directed toward His glory, being aimed and directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which does then change the heart to say that when it comes to my lust, when it comes to my anxiety, when it comes to my money, when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to these things, to be single-eyed toward the glory of God changes my heart and changes the purity of life and the level of that purity of holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart. And here's what a promise. No man can see God at any time. Blessed are the pure in heart now. Why? They shall see God. Without purity of heart, we can't see God. And to the degree we pursue purity of heart now, the image of God becomes before us. This is not merely a future promise. When we are most well-intentioned toward His kingdom, when we are most earnest in holiness, when we are most determined to demonstrate love and mercy, the beauty and the glory and the greatness of God begins to become something that's almost tangible to us. We begin to see His glory. We begin to see the beauty of God. We begin to look around not as naysayers and the world's going to hell and everything's bad. When we are merciful and mourn and love righteousness, suddenly we begin to see the beauty and glory of God diffusing itself all around us. And that gives us a taste that this is just something of what it's going to be like one day. And which one of us can even bear that glory? We will look upon the face of God. And my brothers and sisters, that is a great motivator to be pure in heart. Do you want to see God? And this doesn't mean just like, okay, you make it into heaven. That's so trite. Whoo, got in. Glad I didn't go to hell. They shall see God. The most glorious and beautiful and wise and humble and sacrificial and holy and creative being of the entire universe. And if you summed all of your experiences of beauty and glory and happiness and joy, that would be but a little thimbleful of the ocean of God experience in standing before Him in purity. That will wear you out. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So this is all building up. And this is one of my favorites. This is absolutely, I like the last one a lot. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not just the peacekeepers. That's one thing, I think. Not blessed are those who are at personal peace. But those who are peacemakers. What does this mean? It means that we know that we live in a world of brokenness, and there are arguments, and there are disagreements, and there are sins, and there are fights, and there are differences of opinion, and there are miscommunications, and there are bitter feelings, and there's hatefulness toward one another, or misunderstandings, or all the rest. And all of that fray is out there, and the believer standing here going, where can I get in? Where can I get in? Why? Because it ought not to be that way. What can I do? I can be a peacemaker. I can take two people and I can be a mediator by the blood of Jesus. And I can jump in and I can seek to sacrifice my own comfort and my own self-love and my own self-desires to come in and be like Jesus as a mediator to say, my brethren, this ought not to be so. There ought not to be these disagreements. We need to love one another. We need to serve one another. And there is, in the bringing of the gospel to non-Christians with a desire to reconcile them to God, we are peacemakers. The desire to settle disputes between believers is being a peacemaker. The desire to bring about good and kindness to other people is a desire to jump into the muck of other people's relationships and say, I love you enough and I'm most like God when I get in here and I want to be with you and I want to do everything I can to be a bridge builder and a peacemaker. And not cop out by saying, well, they're all disagreement and whether they do it or not or whatever, as long as I have my own peace and whatever. It's to jump in and say, no. And it's to plead with people. It's to beg with people. It's to look husbands in the eyes and wives in the eyes and say, no, love one another. Would you love one another? This isn't about this. This isn't about the dishes. This isn't about who wrecked the car. This is about love for Jesus. This isn't about who hurt who and who did what and who said what. This isn't about the pile of grievances you've got against that person. It is about the peace of Christ and the heaven coming into the earth. That's what this is about. This is about the church. This is about the kingdom. This is about God's reign and rule in human hearts to take the anger and the hatred and diffuse it that we might love one another, that we might love our enemies, that we might love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus said, you think it's hard? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And do we remember what it took for him to secure peace for us, to be reconciled to God? Whereas the writer of the Hebrews says, you've not yet shed blood in the resisting of sin, we have not yet shed blood in the peacemaking in the earth. It is the sword, as in one of the hymns that we sing, the sword that sets the captive soul free and brings reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Because they're going to be identified with the image of God. Now this it says here they shall be called sons of God. And there's good reason, as the commentators argue. This doesn't mean merely, though it's true, in the future, God will identify you as one of his children. Rather, it seems also to point to the fact that people are going to look at the character of God and look at the peacemaker and say, like, there's no explanation of that disposition in you, and that you're a child of God, that you're a son of God, that you're a daughter of God, that you are a disciple of Jesus because he comes at his own sacrifice to be the mediator and hold people's hands together and say, no, come on, let's reconcile. No, it ought not to be this way. To be called a son of God. And then lastly, lest we think that such dispositions and such longings and such desires make things easy, he closes out this section. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This doesn't mean that things go well. This doesn't mean things are easy. It doesn't mean the comfortable and quiet and peaceable life of not having a disturbance and everything is okay externally. But notice this again comes the present tense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's going to get more into that in the next verse. But here's the promise. And this is where he closes. It's like another bookend to this section. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is why Paul says, you cannot enter. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven except through many trials, many afflictions, because it is costly to be a peacemaker. It is costly to mourn. It is costly to pursue righteousness and hunger and thirst for it. It is costly to be poverty of spirit. As Bonhoeffer says, grace is free, but it's not cheap. And he bookends this, and this is why I think this ends this particular section. That, and because he switches from blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, to the next verse where he said, blessed are you. I think he's changing and he's expanding on this and then bringing it and pulling into the next section. Lord willing, we'll look at that within the next section. So look down those verses, if you would. Look at it, just all the A's. The A section. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, and thus, because of those things, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because in doing these things, they're doing what is righteous. Not persecuted because they're a jerk, not persecuted because they're rude, not persecuted because they don't know how to deal with people, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a sketch of the kingdom heart. Let me just ask, is that our hearts, brothers and sisters? I mean, we got this whole Christianity doctrine thing down, right? We've gone through the catechism. We've gone through the Baptist Confession of Faith. We've gone through the proper doctrines of the sovereign grace of God and the 5 points of Calvinism and Reformed faith and all of those things which are absolutely necessary and helpful. But by that, do we merely demonstrate ourselves to be the crowds of Jesus? Or do we have the heart of the kingdom in these verses that we've just read? As Jesus sketches out the heart of the kingdom citizen, is this us? I'm not asking what you believe about the Trinity, which is important. I'm not asking what you believe about the doctrine of God, which is important. I'm not asking you to tell me what you believe about the doctrine of salvation and the sovereignty of God. That's important. But that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is this reflective of our hearts? Because we can have those doctrines and not be one iota like Jesus. But together with those doctrines, likeness to Jesus means these very things. And here's the great blessing. Blessed are those, why? And here's the good news. I'm not trying to make you feel bad this morning. I'm trying to make you feel good. I'm trying to make you feel blessed. I'm trying to say good on you, mate. If at least in seed form, it's there, and you know it's there, and you know it's there by the grace of God, and you long for it to be more, that's what the hunger and thirst is. If you go, yeah, I'm not a perfect picture of any of these, but if that's implanted in a hunger and thirst, then good on you. Because here are the promises. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours, you shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be satisfied. You shall receive mercy. You shall see God. And you will be called the sons of God. And again, yours is now presently the kingdom of heaven. Never a man spoke this way, brothers and sisters. Never. Never. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Camus. Nietzsche, Buddha, never a man spoke like this. If you see in this something beautiful, what you're seeing is ultimately the image of Jesus. What you see ultimately is the image of Jesus. He is the one, though he was rich for our sake, became poor in spirit. He is the one who mourned over the sins of the world and over your sins and over my sins and of the brokenness of the world. He was above all people. Though he was king, he was meek, and a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench. He above all men was hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He above all men was merciful. Above all, he was pure in heart. Above all, he was a peacemaker. And above all, he was persecuted and put to death, even the death of the cross. So I hope this portrait is beautiful to you, because if it is, it means Jesus is beautiful to you. If you don't like this portrait and you say, well, that's weakness and that's, inviting to be stepped on like a carpet and, you know, this is not my personality, then, oh, I long that Jesus would awaken in you his heart. That the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is his perfect portrait. And we just want to be like him, don't we? Don't we? So let me ask you, as you evaluate yourself, at least in the seed form of these things, it shouldn't be responsible, it should be responding. Are you a responding disciple of Jesus? Or are you a mere crowd observer? I'm not asking you whether you believe in Calvinism or not. I'm not asking you whether you're a member of this church or not. I'm not asking you whether you've been baptized or not. I'm asking whether your heart responds to these things as a disciple of Jesus, or are you standing out and merely acknowledging those are the things that Jesus taught, but you don't have a deep interest in being like that? If so, I would ask you to be at least honest enough with yourself to self-identify as what you truly are. We hear a lot about self-identification these days, don't we? Well, identify yourself. Are you in the crowd? Or are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? To be like him. There can be a lot of doctrine without the heart of Christ. There's a beauty in this, my brothers and sisters. If this awakens in you an awareness, yes, I'm not what I should be, but yes, these are the things I want, these are the things that I desire, then there's an all-readiness. And there's an all-readiness for those of you who've known these things. You've already seen God. You're already seeing God in images and shadows and glories, but the time is coming when you will see him and you will bear his glory without shame and without his indignation. There's an already-ness to this. There's a not-yet-ness to this. This is Jesus draws both of these and says the kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will yet come. And my encouragement to those of us who hear these things, and even if it's just being awakened in you this morning, then act on it. Respond to it. Pursue God in it. Study Jesus. Study those who embody His heart. Study those that love righteousness and love holiness and love mercy and love the mourning over the sins of the world. Study Him and pray and pursue and repent and believe, and by that enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do not remain in the background of the crowds, merely watching and listening to Jesus in novelty. Husbands, how would it change your marriage if you were more like this towards your wife? Wives, how would it change your marriage if you were more like this to your husband, more like Christ? Children, those of you who profess Jesus and say you're Christians, what would happen if you were more like this towards your brother or your sister or your parents? Or parents, what would it mean if we were more like this toward our children? Pastors, if we were more like this toward our members. Members, more like this toward one another. What if we were more like this to our neighbors? And to our enemies. And to the world. I have the suspicion that Jesus is actually an anarchist. Sowing the seeds of an anarchy that had never been seen and has never been seen since in this specific way. Of a teaching of a kind of subversive love that changes everything. Let us love Jesus. Let us be thankful for the riches that we have in Him. And let us study, let us pray, let us pursue, let us repent, let us believe. For such is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, may Your word do its work in our hearts. We pray in Your great name. Amen.